Good morning, Granada Hills Community Church family. It is a delight and honor to be with you today. To those of you who are here and to those of you on the live streams, we're very grateful for the family of God and particularly the family of God here in Granada Hills. So much to say. Pastor Ron and Kathy have been dear friends of our families for years. They've ministered to us during the thick and the thin, and I could say the same as well for Brother Eugene, and each of you in your own way have been a blessing to us. We're walking through some difficult times, but God is faithful, and it's my prayer today that what we touch upon may be of encouragement, that we would trust and lean on who God is, and also respond in a way that would honor him to those who are hurting, those who are angry, and those who are in pain. So let's just take a moment now to invite him, all right? Gracious God and Father, we give you thanks for all things. And you tell us to give thanks, for often you reveal your will through difficult times. Thank you for your faithfulness. Thank you for your word. And I just ask you in the name of Jesus Christ that you would use me now. May it be all about you, not about me. Thank you for your word and that you've spoken on these things. All for Christ's name and sake I pray. Amen. Some years ago, I had the privilege to travel a bit and was in touch with a friend recently by the name of David Quinn. And when I used to work with Children's Hunger Fund, we had the privilege to take mission teams. Sometimes they were aid workers, and other times they were pastors, Bible teachers. And we would travel to different locations to meet with churches, nonprofits, and groups to help the poor, the needy. One, to hear the word of God, and two, to receive physical material helps. But on one occasion, we were traveling through Heathrow Airport, and as we were about to board our flight going into a portion of Africa, there was a gentleman in the airport that just looked at our group, and he had this look really of anger on his face. He just stared at us. You know, he kind of just was looking at us in a strange way. And it was like as if the gentleman couldn't keep it to himself. And then eventually, with a few of us around him, he said, "Hey, you know, what are you guys doing going to my country? Hey, you know, are you going to be those kind of missionaries that come and do bad things there?" And he began to list a variety of things that he was angry about. And for some of those in the party, they were a little scared because this guy was really furious. And so some of the group just kind of moved away from him, and a few of the people went and just started talking to him. And as he began to kind of vent, some of the things he described actually did happen. There were people who named the name of Jesus Christ that would go to different countries, sadly as missionaries, and exploit people, exploit their poverty, maybe put them down, maybe say and do things that weren't ethical and right. And as we were listening to this gentleman, as we kind of got through the anger part, at root, there were some things that actually occurred. And so the few that were there, we started talking to them, and we kept trying to say, "We know that this has happened to you, but let us tell you about the real Jesus. You got a bad representation. Let's tell you from the word about the true representation of Jesus Christ." And this gentleman boarded the flight. And I can tell you that I remember along the flight, he was raising his voice to the point where people, the flight attendants, would kind of slow down and come over and look at him and see if everything's okay. But over the course of time, God used the efforts of those people there to weep with this man. Scripture says, "Weep with those who weep." But also says, "Speak the truth in love." So that little by little, we watched this guy who was about to explode calm down. He actually began to listen to the truth claims from the Bible about who Jesus Christ is. And by the end of the flight, when people were getting off the plane, he actually shook hands with people in the party as they parted ways. Now, we don't know where he went. Now, I use this to introduce this subject, because whenever we're talking about the issue of, I'll just put it out there, racism, it can be an explosive experience. Depending on your life experiences, what you've been taught, what you've been raised with, you might find yourself in a firestorm. And it was interesting that we were on a mission trip, and it was as if a test was put before us. And I kept thinking about it. Here we are about to go to this place to share the gospel of Jesus Christ. And here's a guy that's actually from there. And it was like the mission starts right here at home. And looking back on it, I'm grateful that God sends people to make disciples of all the nations right where they're at. And so as we walk through some scriptures today, it's my hope and prayer that it might help us, one, to empathize with those who are hurting, most of all, to point them to Jesus Christ and speak the truth in love. And so if we're following along with the slides here, we're going to do something today. I don't normally do topical messages, and it's not about me, but there are passages of Scripture. We're going to look at five sections. Each of them could have its own time all by itself. We'll look at the image of God. We'll look at the compassion of God. We'll look at the justice of God. We'll look at the gospel of our God. And then we'll also look at eternal worship of God. And as we walk through each of these passages, I invite you on your own time to actually go there. Read those scriptures in their entirety. And what, by God's grace, we'll attempt to do is draw out biblical truth from each passage that'll help us to better understand who He is and how He would have us to relate to other people. And so with that, can we go on to the next screen there? Okay, we'll go past that. Boy, that was some kind of shot there. So here's a definition. Racism is the denial of the image of God and its implications to someone of another ethnicity. Racism in the church is a contradiction of the visible unity of believers in Christ, which we see in Ephesians 2, Revelations 5, 9, 7, 9. Racism inside and outside the church is a contradiction of Jesus' command to love our neighbor as ourselves. And Mark 12, Luke 10, and of God's creation of all people in His image, which we'll get into a little bit more. So theologically, racism entails a denial of the biblical doctrines of creation, man, the communion of saints, disobedience to moral law. It's a heresy. And that's a definition from off of Monergism site, and I thought it to be helpful. And a heresy is this. It's a false teaching. And any false teaching, whether it be about Christ, the Spirit, the Word, the church, can have horrible effects upon the soul. And so part of what we are facing today is a bit of the reaction to these things. And so if we go on to the next slide, but let's hasten the scripture. In Genesis, it says, "Then God said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over the cattle and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So in the very account of Genesis, the book of beginnings, the scriptures that we read today was given to the children of Israel. God gave it to Moses, and then they received it. And so in the creation account, we discover that God, who is creator, the Lord God, actually gives us His image and His likeness. And just pausing for a moment, many see this passage as even hinting at the Trinity, because you see us, a plural, and our image, singular. So not to go too much into that, the triune God makes us in His image and likeness. And those words, image and likeness, it's about a representation of the ultimate king and a pattern and copy, if you will. In the ancient world, when a ruler or monarch wanted to establish his reign and let it be known, he would have statues and monuments throughout the land so that when you saw that particular object and that image, you knew that King so-and-so rules here and so forth. And so in the same way, you and I and every other human being on this planet, we bear the handiwork of God. so that wherever we walk, it's really a representation of his ultimate rule. And so man is endowed with this dignity that's outside of himself. And the command for him to be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, and to subdue it is to go about and make the world productive and useful and to do it under his rule. Man is a relational person because just as God in the Trinity, Father, Son, and Spirit experience perfect love and harmony eternally, past and future, in relationship, he endows us with the capacity to love and to receive love and to reflect him in our lives and our relationships. So at our best, we must reflect him. Next scripture. And we're kind of moving on here a bit. The theme of the image of God is something that you'll find throughout scripture. And you'll see it even in Genesis 9, where a warning says, whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. For in the image of God he made man. And so after Noah has come off of the ark and there's a covenant between him and God, or between rather God and him, about the promise that the world would not be destroyed again by water, there's this great warning that man's life is not to be taken. We're not even to take or consume blood from animals, because similarly, man's blood should not be shed because we're made in his image. So there's a warning not to do violence to the image of God in man. And then you go over in James chapter 3, as the apostle speaks about the danger of the tongue. These words are said, but no one can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil full of deadly poison. With it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse men. Look at this, who have been made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come both blessings and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not to be this way. So God takes seriously his image. And not in a vain sense, but God being God has made us to reflect him. So we're not to kill the image of God on people, nor are we to curse it. And these things are very important. Now, as we're talking about this difficult subject, whenever the image of God is violated on anyone, or it is taught that it is okay to either curse or kill on anyone, bad things happen. The examples I have here in this brief time are just three, but you can go across every culture around the world. Wherever someone is taught to think that any human being is less than made in the image of God, then some very horrible things occur. And so if we go on to the next slide here, and just in watching the time, image of God errors have resulted in what we face with regard to segregation and abortion. Robert Louis Dabney, who was a Confederate chaplain and theologian and a scholar, Margaret Sanger, actually she was Episcopalian and the founder of what we know today to be Planned Parenthood, a eugenicist, and we'll talk a little bit about that. And then a little lesser known person, Roussos Rashdouni, who's a homeschool movement teacher, pastor, and scholar. Each of these people deviate from what is taught in the passages that I've just shared. And so here's a quote from Dabney. Dabney says this in his defense of Virginia. For the African race, such as Providence has made it, where he placed in it America, slavery was the righteous best, yea, the only tolerable relation. Our system is represented as oppressive and cruel, appointing different penalties for crimes to the black man and the white man, depriving the slave of the privilege of testifying against the white in court of justice, subjecting him to frequent and inhuman corporal punishments and making it a crime for him to exercise a natural right of self-defense when violently assailed by a white man. The reply is the Penal Code of Virginia was properly made different in the case of the whites and blacks because of the lower moral tone of the latter. Let me just say this. Scripture tells us in Genesis that there was one person made, Adam, and that one made in his image, and all people descend from Adam. So we can understand that really there's only one race, human, correct? But often people will deviate from that basic truth, and although Dabney, a scholar who wrote many things about Christ, wonderful things about Christ, he often wrote horrible things such as what you've just read or heard. Now, let me pause for a moment. Like any heresy, these things can be taught. And those kind of things have effect on how people view others. This one happens to be the issue of black and white and our legacy here in America. But that kind of thinking extends across cultures and across peoples. And it's very difficult to fulfill the Great Commission if that is your mindset. Now, that being said, if you're here, you may, or even watching on screen, there was a minister by the name of Charles Spurgeon. Yeah. Are we familiar with Spurgeon?
Yes.
He was called the Prince of Preachers. Yes. He was a contemporary of this gentleman. Now, I'm going to read a statement by Spurgeon, and you compare which one was spot on with the image of God and which one was off. So here's Spurgeon in 1860. And in his message called Separating the Precious from the Vile, Spurgeon says, and I quote, "By what means think you were the fetters riveted on the wrist of our friend who sits there, a man like ourselves, though of a black skin? It is the Church of Christ that keeps his brethren under bondage. If it were not for that church, the system of slavery would go back to the hell from which it sprung. But what does the slaveholder say when you tell him that to hold our fellow creatures in bondage is a sin, and a damnable one inconsistent with grace? He replies, 'I do not believe your slanders. Look at Bishop so-and-so or the minister of such-and-such. Is he not a good man, and does he whine out, cursed be Canaan? Does he not quote Philemon or Onesimus? Does he not go and talk Bible and tell his slaves that they ought to feel very grateful for being his slaves, for God Almighty made them on purpose that they might enjoy the rare privilege of being cowhided by a Christian master?'" This is Spurgeon. Now, I'm bringing these things up because it's a sad truth that there have been people who will name Christ and harm others. And the church has an opportunity to say that we follow the real Jesus Christ, who gave his life on the cross for all peoples and all nations. Now, when Spurgeon made statements like this, his life was threatened, and he received letters saying, "Don't come to Alabama when you come to preach, because we'll take a rope and put it around your pretty neck." Now, I know these are hard things to hear, but a part of what we're experiencing is that people are uncovering within our culture great inconsistencies between the truth of God and the sinfulness of men. And so sometimes what we're facing with many of these riots is a reaction to these things. Let's continue. Margaret Sanger. One of her comments was this. She said, "The most successful educational approach to the Negro is through a religious appeal. We do not want word to go out that we want to exterminate the Negro population. And the minister is the man who can straighten out that idea, if it ever occurs to any of their more rebellious members. Negroes and Southern Europeans are mentally inferior to the native-born Americans. The most merciful thing a large family can do to one of its infant members is to kill it." These are quotes. And people debate what she meant, what she said. But notice the main thing is that when one does not embrace that God's image, the Creator God, the one who rules all things, the one who made the universe, made you and made me. And sadly, there are some who would embrace the idea that there are some who are less. Boy, this is a part of what we face today. And there's an eerie connection between abortion and even the issue of race. You know, I pause at this moment because I remember my mother telling me about the pressures that she faced as an older woman when she had me to have an abortion. And so whether it be someone as confused as Margaret Sanger then, or even today, or in my case in the 70s, we ought not to do violence to the image of God or curse it. Let's continue. We're covering a lot of ground here. Roussas Rushdoony. It was actually interesting to know that in some ways he wrote many wonderful things with regard to, I'm sorry, if we can go back a little bit. I don't want to miss this. Du Bois, McLeod, and Clayton Powell, these were thought leaders within the African American church and community. And in some ways they achieved a great deal, but sadly, through associations with Sanger, who I just shared with you, she sought to use them as a vehicle, if you will, to encourage what we know today to be Planned Parenthood, or to be the means to limit the growth of population among blacks in America. It was something called the Negro Project. And today, in many urban areas, you'll find abortion clinics. And to be clear, children are made in the image of God. And whether it's not a fetus, it's a little one, it's a child, it's a life from the point of conception all the way till they get old like me. A child. And so it was the time of the eugenics movement, if you will, in the early 1900s, where that kind of thought and teachings that there are certain people of lesser genetic strains that were not worth having life. And so Sanger drank deeply of that and sought to use these types of individuals who in their own ways achieved great things, but she sought to win favor through those avenues. That's a whole other discussion. But the point I want to make is this, is that wherever someone deviates from the truth that all people are made in the image of God, whether it be on a large scale or a smaller scale, then we're susceptible to treating people poorly. Don't miss that point. That you don't have to be a national leader to have a sinful attitude towards someone who is different from you. Let's continue. I'm repeating myself here. Roussas Rushdoony, in his book, The Biblical Philosophy of History, he makes this statement: the white man has behind him centuries of Christian culture and the discipline and selective breeding this faith requires. Although the white man may reject this faith and subject himself instead to the requirements of humanism, he's still a product of the Christian past. The Negro is a product of a radically different past, and his heredity is governed by radically different considerations. During the time where many homeschools were birthed, sadly, some were not birthed for the sake of sharing the gospel with all people. Some were birthed for the purpose to exclude others from their presence. And so this kind of comments, if you will, with regard to selective breeding, it looks past the universal need for all people to be forgiven of their sins, to be discipled. And although I've mentioned blacks and whites, America and the world is so much bigger than that. There's no way I could depict the whole experience of all people. Only God knows that. But the point I'm trying to make is this, is that we as Christians have the opportunity to tell people the truth about these things, and also, if need be, correct misuses of the word. Like that man in the airport. He had a real experience, but he did not receive the truth in the way that honored Christ. And so, results of errors in the image of God. Slavery, Jim Crow laws, anti-miscegenation laws, and that being that someone cannot marry outside of their quote-unquote ethnicity. These things were the offshoot often of false teaching related to the image of God. The Southern Manifesto, a response to integration, school segregation, Bertha's Christian Academies, sundown laws, some of the verbiage on towns where you had to be out of town, even up into the mid-60s, by sundown if you happen to be someone of color. Restrictive community covenants. And to describe that, and I'm grateful, I love Southern California, I'm glad to be here, and I'll never forget in Reseda, when we lived there, we looked at our old paperwork and deeds, and way back, maybe about 52, I'm reading, oh, you, if you own this home, you are not allowed to sell to this group, this group, this group, which included folks of different ethnic backgrounds. I'm shocked. This is the paperwork of my house. And often the words that were used were misinterpretations of scripture where it relates to a curse of Ham, or if you will. And so these things may start with a false teaching, but they can infect how people live and treat others. And then also with regard to policing and criminal prosecution. And let me stop for a moment. If you've heard me before, I greatly thank God for Pastor Ron and his leadership here as a pastor, as a friend, and his experience serving this country with dignity and honor, and also serving in law enforcement. There are many good and godly men and women who put their life on the line every day. I have family that are in law enforcement. And one of the hardest things to deal with the issue of racism, and I'm just being blunt here, is that when you have some bad ones, it creates such havoc and distrust because it dishonors the very office in which they're called to do. And so today, and as I share these things with you, please bear in mind that as I mentioned that there are people who are raised with the false teachings with regard to the image of God, that can affect policing and it can affect abuse as it relates to that. But we honor those that do well and right, but we ought to hold accountable those who don't. Next slide, if you will. So when we think about the image of God, the ultimate example who is 100% God and 100% man is Jesus Christ. Scripture says in Colossians 1, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, both in heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones, dominions, rulers, and authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And for the Colossian church, who had a variety of philosophies coming through and people trying to get them to go into mysticism and worship of angels and false doctrines, the word of God came to Paul to let them know that Jesus Christ is the preeminent one. You don't need to add to him. You don't need anything else. And he lets them know that he actually is God and creator as well, one with the Father, Son, and Spirit. And so there's something that happens when we depart from a right view of the image of God and ultimately complete trust in Jesus Christ. Scripture also says it's by one blood in Acts that every nation of men to dwell upon the earth, that says that God has made, has determined their preappointed times and boundaries of their dwellings, that they should seek the Lord, and in hope they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as also some of your poets have said, for we also are his offspring. Paul is sharing these words by the Spirit, speaking to Greeks who are learning about different philosophies and had all these different religions, but he tells them about the one God who made all people from one blood. And so nations are something that God has made. And boundaries that he set were for a purpose, not to exalt one above the other, but that in his providence, he would bring people from each of them to himself. This is God. He is the one that has created us and made us in his image, and even has given us the capacity to worship him from different nations, different peoples. And so this is the first place to start. If you're talking to someone and they're in the midst of trouble and they are, whether they've experienced injustice or they are tempted to do it, or maybe even tempted to speak of people in an ill way. Let me make this a little bit personal. I went home to visit a family member around 2008, and I actually went to see my mom. And when I was there, got to go around my old neighborhood, see people that I grew up with. And I'll be careful with this. Went to visit a person who was a friend of the family, had known me since I was a little boy. For all I know, very much loving, loved the Lord. And so we're sitting down, we're having a conversation. This person, we'll say auntie. Wasn't my biological auntie, but somebody who knew me. And while I'm sitting there, she begins to say, well, you know, things have gone down in the town. And I said, well, what do you mean? And then she says, well, you know, there's all these El Salvadorians moving in and they're just taking over. And at that moment, I just kind of stopped and put my head back. I said, excuse me? She said, oh yeah, they're just taking over. They're doing this, that. So here it is in this moment, somebody who I have a great deal of love and respect for is saying something that's really wrong, right? Somebody who's old enough to be my mother is she's just painting a whole group of people. And this is somebody that served in the church, was an usher, and loved me since I was a little boy. So what do you do? Well, scripture tells us to speak to older men like fathers and older women like mothers. And I started to pray and I said, well, you know, Mrs. So-and-so, God made them like he made us. And she just kind of looked at me. I said, you know, the Lord loves them like he made. You don't have to worry about anybody taking over this and that. God's got a plan for you and for them, right? And she just kind of stopped and looked at me. Now, sometimes the issue of racism is not necessarily on a big national level. It's in little conversations like I just described. Now, I'm not saying this to put her down or anything, but if we really believe that all people are made in his image, will that affect how we relate to folks? Absolutely. Absolutely. Interesting story is some time ago, I was a little boy stuck in a car and about 3 years old. And you know how little kids can be. They start pressing the buttons on the door. My mom went inside and there's three neighbors who happen to be from El Salvador. And they came over and helped get me out of the car when I was stuck. And I'm grateful to God for them. And I said, I'm saying this not to put anyone on the spot, but just to give an example that as Christians, if you name the name of Christ, you got to love everybody. Everybody. And you can't be okay when it's floated out about any group of people. All right? Next slide. So, which leads me to compassion. God made us in his image, and he is our creator, but God has compassion. The story of Jonah is an interesting story, and there's not a whole lot we know about Jonah, because there's not many words, except in Kings, a quote about a prophecy, land being given or restored to Jeroboam 2. But much of what we learn about Jonah is what we see and how he acts. You know the story in the first chapter, God tells him to go to preach to Nineveh. He runs. We have no idea why he ran, but he runs. And then he gets pursued by God through the waves, through the water, eventually through the mouth of a fish. He's in that fish and he prays to God in Jonah 2, repents. He says, okay, Lord, I'll do what you say. It's kind of a partial repentance, if you will. And then in chapter 3, he goes and preaches, and everyone from king to commoner, they all repent. And then in chapter 4, you have this dialogue with Jonah and God. And Jonah is angry. I mean, he's mad. And by the way, anger is probably one of the most common emotions we see today. There's a lot of angry folks. Jonah was angry. It says this, chapter 4, and we discover why he's angry. But it greatly displeased Jonah. He became angry, and he prayed to the Lord and said, please, Lord, was not this what I said while I was still in my own country? Therefore, in order to forestall this, I fled to Tarshish, for I knew that you are a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, and one who relents concerning calamity. Therefore, now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for death is better to me than life. Now, the book is really fascinating. Jonah is a prophet of God, and he actually knows who God is. His theology is right. He quotes from the Torah, Exodus. He just, and this passage shows up. God is gracious, compassionate, slow to anger, abundant in loving kindness, relents of calamity. He knows who God is. And he doesn't like what God is going to do. Now, this is kind of scary when you think about it. It is possible for someone to be superb theologically. It is possible to know the facts of Scripture and completely miss the heart of God. That's a dangerous thing. It's a horror, because throughout the whole book, the person that should be really championing what God is all about, he doesn't get it. He's sleeping in the boat while there are people on the top. If you read the story, the sailors are in a storm and they don't know why. They're calling out to all these other gods, and Jonah is down there napping. And then the captain comes down and says, what is it with you, sleeper? Wake up, call on your God. Who are you? Oh, I'm a Jew. I believe in the God who made heaven and the earth. And they're like, what have you done? And Jonah, in this fourth chapter, or in this portion of his story, tells us why. Jonah did not want God to show compassion to his enemies. Now, when I read this text, it cuts me. What is your and my heart response towards God showing mercy towards people we don't like? Think about that for a moment. Jonah knew what God wanted to do, and he preferred death than to that. Now let's move from Jonah, because the hero of the story is God. God is gracious. He gives what we don't deserve. He is the creator. He made the sun, moon, stars, galaxies, and he gives to people that don't deserve it. I'm alive today because of the grace of God. Amen. Hallelujah. You're alive today because of the grace of God. If you ate food this morning, it was because of the grace of God. If you have a home to live in, it's because of the grace of God. If you've received Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, it's because of the grace of God. He's not only gracious, he's merciful. That means he withholds what you deserve and gives you what you need. That's a good God. And this same God is slow to anger. Oh boy, I'm glad about that. If God gave me what I deserve, I wouldn't be here right now. I'd be somewhere real hot. And if you got what you deserve, you on the screen, you would too. And he's abundant in loving kindness. He's patient. He relents. This is the God of the Bible. And Jonah, sadly at that time, didn't get it. But we have the opportunity too. God's compassion is different from ours. Can I ask you a question? When people think of the church in America, do they describe us that way? Are Christians described as gracious, merciful, slow to anger? Am I described like that? Are you? Let's reflect Jesus. Let's reflect Jesus. After all the Lord has done for us, Christians ought to be some of the most loving people in the world. Oh, I like going to that church. There are people, I don't know something about them. I don't understand what they all teach, but they love me. And they help me. And I want to learn about their God. I have a friend, as a chaplain, you visit folks and you pray for them. And every now and then, I'll go to a room and visit somebody in the hospital, and the person I'm going to visit winds up praying for me. And his name is Tony. And this brother, you know, he grew up literally in this part of the world. He's from that part of the world. He's prayed for my family, prayed for my friends. And he told me about this, and I don't want to put anybody on the spot, but if the shoe fits, around the time where we were at war with Iraq and so forth, he was attending a church. And there are people that love the Lord. Y'all know that there are people who love the Lord in the Middle East, right? There are people who are worshiping our Jesus right now in Iraq, Iran, the Middle East, Palestine, all over the world. So he visits this church, and they show video of the beheading of Christians. And for whatever reason, maybe people were trying to educate, I don't know, but not to get into, but he shares this with me. And somewhere in some conversations, a few people began to say we ought to bomb them, and began to express really anger and hate about what happened. And the part that really struck me is this, is that it really hurt him. And he said, you know, he spoke to one person. He says, "This, I tell you this, I have children over there. I will accept your idea of bombing that area if you put your kids with my kids and then let the bomb drop." At the end of the passage in Jonah, God tells Jonah, there are over 120 some odd thousand people there that don't know their left hand from their right. If you want to do something fun, Sunday school teachers, with your elementary school kids, just say, "Hey, kids, hold up your left hand." And you'll watch kids. Some will put up their right, some will put up their left. So that 120 could very much be children. Some take that to be people that don't know right from wrong. But I pray for mercy for America, even while we're in this pandemic. And I pray for mercy for other places, so that we might show the compassion of God, so that they too would come to know and worship Jesus Christ. I better move on. How are we for time? Okay. Be compassionate and let people know the ultimate compassion one is the Lord. The book of Amos speaks about justice. God requires justice and righteousness. This is a book many people don't really go to. I'm a kid of the 70s. Growing up, whenever I heard the name Amos, I thought about the guy that made the cookies, Famous Amos. And some of y'all know what I'm talking about. But Amos was a prophet of God. He wasn't from a prophet or priestly family. He was a farmer. He was a rancher. He picked figs. And Israel had so degenerated in their worship, they were going through the motions. They turned to idols. They had immoral practices, and injustice was rampant. And so when you read the book of Amos, God is speaking through Amos, and he deals with nations. In the earlier chapters, he deals with the pagan nations and their issues of injustice. And the Israelites receive also words of rebuke as well. And so in this portion, in Amos 5, 21 and 24, it says, "I hate and I reject your festivals, nor do I delight in your solemn assemblies. Even though you offer up to me burnt offerings and your grain offerings, I will not accept them. And I will not even look at the peace offerings of your fatlings. Take away from me the noise of your songs, and I will not even listen to the sound of your harps. In verse 24, but let justice roll down like waters and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream. God spoke of what they were doing and was not pleased. And he spoke in such a strong way that he was rejecting their religious going through the motions. Earlier in the book, he actually spoke about the poor being sold at the gate for a pair of shoes. God took seriously and takes seriously the issue of justice and righteousness. In Amos chapter 2, and I read this, thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Israel and for four, I will not revoke its punishment because they sell the righteous for money and the needy for a pair of sandals. To make this plain, those who had the money or the ability to corrupt or bribe those at the gate who made legal decisions did so to pervert the way of justice. And those who were most vulnerable and poor were sold and exploited for as low as a pair of sandals. We are not Israel, we're not the nation of Israel, we're America, we're a nation of different peoples. This is not a theocracy. But yet I think we all know that it is possible, just simply by the means of your money, to commit crime and to sway what others would rule upon. That would be an example of injustice. These things were repugnant to the Lord. And scripture describes justice in different ways. There's a word called tzedakah, which is righteousness or a right standard. And then mishpat is speaking to sometimes a restorative justice or corrective. So if somebody used to take something rather than steal, they would give it back. Or if you see someone struggling and in need and not having what they need to live, you would give them those things. In the New Testament, we're called to the law of Christ, which is to love. Love God and also love our neighbor. And so for this matter of justice and righteousness, how does this hit home for you? When you go to work, if you're in leadership, do you pay and treat those that are in your employ in a way that honors Christ? If you're an employer, do you pilfer from the person that employs you, or do you give them their best efforts? Are there those in need within your family that you know you can meet that need, but you choose to withhold that? Or maybe it's your next door neighbor, and you say, boy, Mrs. So-and-so, she sure looks like she's losing weight, and she's very confused these days. Maybe I should check on her. Maybe I shouldn't. So doing acts of justice is something that God calls us to. Micah 6:8 tells us, what is it required? That we act justly, love mercy, and walk humbly with our God. And so there is a sense that for all the religious and spiritual activities they were doing in Israel, there was no way it could replace an unjust life. Some years ago, on a psych unit I was working in, there was a gentleman there who's sitting quietly reading his paper. And to be honest with you, he didn't fit in. He carried himself in a very normal way. He was polite. And I said, you know, hey, can you tell me your story? He said, sure. He said, I really don't belong here. I said, well, what do you mean? He said, well, police brought me in. I said, well, what happened? He said, well, I took a train down from the Bay Area. I wanted to visit friends in Long Beach. I needed to cash my check. I said, oh, so then what happened? He said, I went to cash my check at a little convenience store, and when I walked outside, these guys that were watching me cash my check started to follow me. They wanted to jump me. And I said, oh, I said, so then what happened? He said, well, I got to a point where they looked like they were going to start chasing me, so I walked across the street in the middle of the street. I said, oh. And then they made chase. So he's being chased, and he's running through the street to get away from these guys that want to rob him. And some onlookers see this, and he calls out, call the cops, call the police. So police arrive, and again, not to besmirch the good and godly great police officers, he gets arrested, and he's brought to the psych unit. And he said they thought he was crazy. And sure enough, I look up his paperwork, and I see everything. What he said was true. And over a course of time, as they investigated it and found things out, they found that he was not insane. There was nothing wrong with him. He really was escaping for his life. I'm grateful that that gentleman is free. But sometimes injustice can happen in a slip of a moment. And it may be issue of race. It may just be that you don't have enough to speak up for yourself. And there are people that can be falsely punished for something they didn't do. And this was happening in Israel's day. And sadly, sometimes it happens in our day. And so that gentleman is now free. God requires justice and righteousness. And the Christian should reflect his God with equitable treatment. And that would be one of the main themes you see throughout Scripture as relates on biblical justice, is something about equity, where people get what is due. But thanks be to God that that's not always the case, because again, we need grace and mercy. Because if we got fully what we deserve, that would be punishment in hell. But equity and righteousness are good things to give to others. I want to make sure we cover what we need to. How are we for time? Okay, we're fine. Fantastic. Let's keep going. You know, Sunday, as I prayed about this, there's a lot that I'm going over here, and it seems almost lecture-ish rather than me just preaching from a text. But I hope in your hearing of this, these are passages that you can revisit and really think about as it relates to the issues we face as a country. When someone describes experiences that they've had, whether dealing with injustice or dealing with someone that has been hateful towards them, or a lack of compassion, which comes to our next passage in the book of Luke. God commands fruits of repentance. Now, the Gospel of Luke itself is an exact account of the events surrounding the life of Jesus Christ. Luke, a doctor, writes a record, an accurate record, compiling the events that took place around the life of Jesus. And in chapter 3, the forerunner of Jesus Christ, John the Baptist, says these words, "Therefore bear fruits in keeping with repentance, and do not say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham for our father.' For I say to you that from these stones, God is able to raise up children to Abraham." And the crowds were questioning him, saying, "Then what shall we do?" And he would answer and say to them, "The man who has two tunics is to share with him who has none. And he who has food is to do likewise." Scripture also says in later in Luke 3, 12, 20, and 14, says, "And some tax collectors also came to be baptized. And they said to him, 'Teacher, what shall we do?' And he said to them, 'Collect no more than what you've been ordered to.' Some soldiers were questioning him, saying, 'And what about us? What shall we do?' And he said to them, 'Do not take money from anyone by force or accuse anyone falsely, and be content with your wages.'" This gospel has a great deal of information about the life and teachings of Jesus Christ. John the Baptist played a role as a forerunner, much like the prophet Elijah. And in the earlier portion of this chapter, we even get a time stamp. It was during the reign of Tiberius Caesar. We have Pontius Pilate. We have Herod, the Tetrarch of Galilee, and Philip. And then also Lysanias of Abilene. Here we have these, in chapter 3, verse 1, we have these Gentile rulers who are just horrible. I could not go into some of the things that Tiberius used to do on the island of Capri with regard to children and his wearing of animal skins. He was a brutal, horrible man. And whether it be even the corruption of the Herod family and his machinations to be able to have rulership over Galilee. And we also find out later he has John the Baptist beheaded at the request of Herodias, the former wife of Philip, who he took. So these were spiritually bankrupt political leaders. But then in verse 2 of chapter 3, Annas and Caiaphas, they were over the priesthood. These men were Sadducees. And although they had the title of priest, as Sadducees, they didn't believe in the resurrection. So they could not properly teach the truth of God because they themselves were spiritually bankrupt. So you have political leaders that are spiritually bankrupt, and you have, quote unquote, spiritual leaders that are bankrupt. And right during this time, this is at the end of hundreds of years of silence between what we call the Old Testament and the New Testament. Now imagine this, no prophet speaking for hundreds of years, and the first message that God himself is going to give to this nation is repent. Think about that for a moment. Imagine you have your dad, granddad, you're going to talk to 10, 50, 100, whatever he is, and he comes and talks to you, says, I got to tell you something. Repent. From the top on down. And sure enough, this is the message. Now, a forerunner, in historical times, they were to run ahead of a king. They were to clear out the roads. They were to fill in gullies and make sure the roadway was smooth so that when the king would come on his cart, it was smooth. And they were able to make their way to where they needed to be. Well, this one, John the Baptist, raised by God as a voice crying out in the wilderness, who quotes from Isaiah, that one crying out, he calls the people to repent. He doesn't mince words. He calls them a brood of vipers who warned you to flee from the wrath to come. That's not a really friendly thing to say, right? As if snakes that are running from a fire in the wilderness. And then he says this, bear fruits in keeping with repentance and do not say or begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I say to you that from these stones, God is able to raise up children to Abraham. He says this, don't rely on your physical ancestry to be right with God. Don't rely on your national identity to be right with God. Repent. Now, have we ever heard people say things and misplace their faith? Rather than in Christ and put it in something, you say, hey, you know, I'd like to share Christ with you. Have you received him as your Lord and Savior? I go to church. Church will not save you. My parents, they were deacons, they served, and your parents can't save you. And you know, love this country, have family that's fought in every major war, have nephews serving in the military right now. Love being in America. My American citizenship will not save me. Only the blood of Jesus Christ will. What he finished on the cross, that and that alone, make no mistake. And what happens is sometimes people confuse that and overlay it and misplace their faith. And that's what was happening with Israel. They believed that they were safe and secure and did not see that God's judgment was coming. Because in AD 70, if you know your history, they were decimated by the Romans. God promised them, you'll read this in Deuteronomy, that if they were in covenant obedience with him, that he would bless them. But if they turned their back on him, they would be cursed. And the fruit of that would come about. So this was a time to repent. I hasten along here because as John went about preaching the gospel and calling people to turn from their sins and turn to Jesus Christ, the coming one, it was an opportunity. And there were people who responded with, what shall we do? The one to have extra food is to share. Not that that action would save them, but the fruit of that would be the means to bring someone comfort. And then the one that is a tax collector was to not take more than they should. And then the one who's a soldier, they're not to go about threatening individuals, but to be content. And so here's the thing, in any profession, whether it's taxes or IRS in our case, law enforcement, teachers, doctors, be godly in it. Serve Christ, and the fruits of that will impact the society that we're in. And we need that today. So wherever God has called you, whatever vocation, honor Christ in it, and you could be a curative to those who are hurting. Our last slide. There's a time in which the end of all things will surely come. And in Revelation, as we see a book that describes those ends, after the Lord had evaluated his churches in the early chapters, a scene in heaven where angels and the company of heaven and the elders are saying to Jesus Christ, who's called the Lamb, "Worthy are you to take the book and break its seals, for you were slain and purchased for God with your blood men from every tribe, tongue, and people and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth." And as that unfolded, and after the judgment, there will be people from each of these groups who are brought to Christ himself, and any barrier between tribe, tongue, people group, and nation group will be overcome completely by Jesus Christ. So we live in light of that great day, and may we worship and serve in such a way that we might represent our King with people. Some points of action before I come to a close here. Pray for unity in Christ. That's what Jesus prayed for in John 17. He said, "May they be one as I and the Father are one." Preach the gospel to all people. Rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. Come alongside people, hear their story, point them to Jesus Christ, and speak the truth in love. Deepen fellowship and friendships in Christ. Serve together. Edify the body and the family. And then challenge unbiblical thinking, particularly about this topic of racism, humbly. And then trust God for all the rest. Father, in the name of your Son, Jesus, thank you for the opportunity. Take that which is given. Use it to help and encourage your church. And for anyone today that has not come to place their faith in you, or maybe they've been hurt by the sting of injustice, may they know that you are our God and our Creator and have made us in your image, that you're a compassionate God, that you're just and right, and that you call people to repent of their sins, and that one day a great band of heaven will worship around your throne and give you all the glory and honor and praise. In Jesus' name, amen.